turn again in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 22, that psalm that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. If you turn to the very back end of that Psalms, verse 31. The day shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful that we can come together as your people. You have commanded us. You have invited us to gather in your name on this special day. And we do pray, Lord, that you would own that special means of grace, the preaching of your word. We know, Lord, that great things have been done in the past, and we believe great things can be done in the future, but even in the present, by your word, we pray your Spirit would come and bring us to deeper levels of understanding, but also deeper levels of faith and trust and love for our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. A question might be asked to anyone, where do you go when you are suffering? Well, there's lots of places to go. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to alcohol, pills to dull their senses. Some turn in on themselves and become angry. Some turn to the experts, the professionals, the psychologists. Some turn to their friends, and that's not always a bad place to turn, but that shouldn't be the first place, nor is it the best place. But where does a Christian turn, or where should a Christian do turn? Well, they should turn Godward or Christward. You often see that in the Psalms. There is this reflex action of the soul by the child of God when they are in the midst of trials. They turn to God. And certainly we can see why we should turn to Christ. He is called the Wonderful Counselor. And Jesus can teach us more about suffering than anyone else. He was the perfect sufferer, so certainly we can learn by way of his example. But he's also one who promises to draw near to us in our own suffering. Now here in Psalm 22, you have the song or the psalm of the sufferer. This psalm, as Pastor Bernard mentioned, is ascribed to David. And there are certainly some of the experiences here that were certainly true of David's own life. David suffered a lot. I think you could argue that David suffered even more than Job from a long-term perspective. He had chronic suffering. He suffered all his life. But this psalm goes beyond David. It goes to the son of David, or what one man has called the super David. Now, I want us to look at Psalm 22 by way of three simple words. They all begin with S. The shape of suffering, the struggle in suffering, and then the solace or comfort in suffering. The shape, the struggle, and the solace. Let's begin then with the first consideration, the shape of suffering. Now, when it comes to suffering, we need to keep a few things in mind. Perhaps the simplest thing to understand about suffering is as plain as the nose on your face, but everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. Suffering is universal. There are a few things in life that are universal. Some of us sitting here might never get married or have never been married. Some of us might never have a child. Some of us might never own a home. But when it comes to birth, that's universal. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't been born. One day you're going to die. That's universal. And so is suffering. And suffering impacts everyone. Doesn't matter how old, how young. It doesn't matter how rich, how poor. And we could start with those little everyday sufferings, head colds, flu, bugs, toothaches. Maybe last night you had a problem sleeping or had a bad dream. That's a form of suffering. We all suffer on a relational level. Hardly a week goes by where you don't experience some hurt feelings. Somebody said something that you didn't like. You become fearful. You become discouraged. You are oftentimes misunderstood. Those are the everyday sufferings. But we all know trials of life can get far more intense, a lot bigger, a lot more difficult. It's interesting when Job's friends, one of them, described suffering, he described it under the analogy of sparks. Sparks that fly upward. Well, that's sort of like your little trials. But Peter, when he describes trials, he uses the image of a fire. A fiery trial. Think of that word or that image, fire. It's even used to describe hell. Because hell is a place of pain and suffering. But we can all experience a fiery trial. We can all suffer from third degree burns. It could be a serious car accident. A crippling disease. A nasty illness. A painful divorce, a death of a child, a betrayal by a best friend, a bitterly unhappy marriage, suicide, an addiction, a deep unexplained depression. That's part of real life, isn't it? We all know people. We all have perhaps family members or even ourselves gone through those kinds of trials. Those are, as I said, bigger trials, more difficult trials to endure. And the Bible's very honest, isn't it? God doesn't pull any punches when it comes to trials. He tells us as it is. He says we will suffer. The Bible is full of people who have suffered big trials. There is the blood of violence in our Bibles. There's the evidence of human greed and betrayal and sex crimes, of adultery and rape. And the psalmist here in Psalm 22 brings us face to face with a person who is suffering excruciating pain. Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. It's Job-like pain. The psalm captures pain at its deepest level. It's one of David's psalms, and David is telling us about one of his most bitter experiences in life. This psalm could be described as the darkest psalm. At least it begins that way, but it sort of ends on a very bright note. The rainbow comes out towards the end, but the first part of this psalm is described, or could be described, as the terror of darkness. What's the problem? Well, the man is suffering from essentially two things. He's suffering, first of all, in terms of his relationship to God. When he looks to heaven, he can't see God's face. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, his problems aren't those ordinary, common, garden variety kind of problems. No, the psalm begins with this haunting cry of bewilderment, confusion. He's been abandoned by God. The man feels God's left him. And he goes on to describe this awful experience. He describes it in terms of distance. Why are you so far from helping me? He describes his alienation from the perspective of silence. God, you're not answering me. You're not hearing me. Why don't you hear me? Why don't you listen to my cry? One of the Puritans described the experiences akin to this as spiritual desertion. There's a famous poem titled Footprints in the Sand. And the poet says to the Lord, I don't understand why you left me when I needed you the most. And again, what makes it so difficult is that it goes against everything we know about God. Turn to Psalm 23. Isn't that the great comfort for the child of God in the midst of his trial? This guy's going through a pretty dark valley himself. And verse 4, he tells us that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And why is that? Well, it's because of God's presence. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What makes this trial bearable? what enables him to endure it is that God's with him. And isn't that true in the midst of our trials that's what becomes so precious? How many Christians do you know who have said, even though I'd never want to go through it again, it was in that trial that God was close to me, that Christ was precious to me more than I've ever known before. Remember the Apostle Paul. He had a trial where he said, "All hath forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me." That's it. Just the Lord. The Lord stood with me. But this guy can't say that. Quite the opposite. He doesn't speak of God's nearness. He can't describe his experience like Psalm 23. God hasn't been close to him. No, God's far away. He experiences this awful sense of alienation. He's never experienced this before. This is not the God he knows from his Bible or from his experience, and even goes back into the annals of time. He says in verse 3, our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. You were faithful. Yahweh, you have a perfect track record. You never deserted them. He's always true to his promises. Every one of the promises God makes to us, he says he will never leave us, never forsake us. But the psalmist is experiencing a profound forsakenness. He also thinks back to his own life experience. Verse 9, this isn't again consistent with how God's dealt with him through all his life. Verse 9, "But you are the one who took me out of the womb. God, you've been good to me. I can't remember a day when you weren't taking care of me, when you weren't answering my prayers, when you were not comforting me in my afflictions in a million different ways. You showed you loved me, but something's changed. God, you've done something I never thought you'd do. You're not listening. You've forsaken me." Like the guy who picks up the telephone and dials 911 and 100 times over, there's no answer. Dead silence. This man is suffering from the worst form of forsakenness, a divine forsakenness. Is there anything worse than that? It's one thing to be abandoned by friends, by loved ones, but this is even more painful than that. This man's been abandoned by God. It's as if God shut him out of his life, and God says, "I want nothing to do with you." The shape of this man's suffering begins with this vertical pain relationship. He has been abandoned by God, but notice there's also a horizontal aspect to his suffering. He's experiencing an aggressive assault by men. You notice that the psalmist picks up several animal pictures or images that can behave like animals. The psalmist gives us a description here of his enemies under three different animals. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me." He describes his enemies under the picture of a lion. Verse 13, "They've come at me, they're raging, roaring like a lion." Verse 16, he picks up the image of dogs. "Dogs have surrounded me." Every one of those pictures is a picture of brutality and cruelty. Animals are vicious. They can bite. They can snarl. A lion can devour you. No question, this man is suffering. God's deserted him. His enemies are attacking him in the most vicious way. He's experienced a massive amount of suffering, a megadose of suffering. Now, some commentators think that this man is suffering a severe illness or disease that has ransacked his body. He does mention in verse 14 through 15 some real significant problems here with regard to his physical body, intense suffering. And if you put it all together, it looks sort of like Job's physical suffering. Remember Job? He also suffered this sense of alienation from God. He thought God was against him. "The arrows of the Almighty are in me," he says. "The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He describes his life as a living death. He spoke of God under the figure of a lion seeking to tear him into pieces. But there's something more here, isn't there? J. Campbell Morgan says this about Psalm 22. In all literature, no single poem is to be found more poignant in expressing the experience of dereliction. The book of Job has dirges of dereliction, but it's certain that he never plumbed the depths of the experience of this man. This is deeper than Job. He uses the language of execution. Did you pick that up? Verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. He speaks of the sword in verse 12. This man is being killed. He's about to die. The shape of the man suffering, or the shape of the suffering. Secondly, the struggle in the midst of suffering. The struggle in the midst of suffering. Now, when we are in the midst of suffering, the greatest temptation is to become disaffected with God. That can happen. Just read your Bible. Asaph became disaffected with God. He began to question God's goodness. Jonah, he became disaffected with God. He's angry with God because God showed mercy to the Ninevites, and he didn't want God showing mercy to the enemies of Israel. Job, in the midst of his suffering, he becomes disaffected towards God. You get to that midpoint of his trial and to the back end of his trial, it's clear that Job has developed some bitterness and anger and resentful. He's questioning God's goodness and God's wisdom. But that's not true of the man here. The man in Psalm 22 isn't disaffected towards God. Notice, no sooner does he talk about God forsaking him in verse 1 and verse 2, and look at verse 3, yet you are holy. He's got no bad attitude towards God. He's not looking at God with an evil or a suspicious eye. And there's no indication here either is that this man is guilty of sin, that he's in a backslidden condition. There's no confession of sin, no sights and sounds of penitence in Psalm 22. The man's struggling. In the first half of this psalm, he goes from despair to hope, to despair and hope. Verse 1 and 2, despair. Verse 3 and 5 through 5, hope. Verse 6 through 8, despair again. Verse 9 through 11, hope again. And then he down cycles again. Verses 12 through 18, he's sort of like a man who's lost at sea and he's in the midst of a storm. And there are those waves, you know what they're called? Rogue waves. They get as big as 60 feet. Think of being lost or in the midst of an ocean. And you're getting hit by those rogue waves, sometimes called killer waves, 60 feet high. One takes you down low. You sink, you're drowning, and you can't see. You're in the depths of the dark ocean, and you sink again. You're gasping for breath. And then you look over that body of water, and you see this guy. He pops up his head. He's still alive. He's still breathing. It's hard to believe. And then he goes down again. He gets hit with another wave. And then he comes up again. Another wave of despair. And then he's up breathing. He's got some hope. And he's hit again. He's down under the water. What makes this guy cling on here? Well, he's clinging to God. You notice the language? My God. He won't let go. He won't let go. Personal pronouns. My God. My God. He's still talking to God. You notice that really is the worst sign that you're in significant spiritual condition or you're in a backslidden state, you stop talking to God. You stop praying. You just give up. You treat God the way you think He's treating you. He's not listening to me. I'm just not going to talk to Him. You might remember, as bad as things got for Job, he never stopped talking to God. As bad as things got for Asaph, he never stopped talking to God. In fact, he went to church one day. That's when God spoke to him. Remember? I went into the sanctuary, and that's when he heard the voice of God. Jonah, the last snapshot we have of him, he's still angry, but he's talking to God. In Psalm 22, the man is talking to God. Yes, you could say God has left him from the cross perspective. This is a real abandonment. God has forsaken him, but he's not forsaking God. In the shape of suffering, the struggle in the midst of suffering, but finally, brethren, in terms of this mission, the solace in suffering, the solace, S-O-L-A-C-E, the comfort. One of the reasons why the gospel story is such a great story, it always ends, well, it ends. It ends on a triumphant note. Jesus wins. The resurrection tells us He wins. Well, when the angel spoke those words to those four women who came to that tomb early on that Sunday morning and simply said, He's not here, He's risen, that changed everything. They knew Jesus won. Jesus had conquered the last great enemy of death. But even before we get to the empty tomb, even on the cross, there's a triumphant note. The most awful moment on that cross is this God-forsaken cry in the midst of those 3 hours of darkness. But David here captures that. He uses his own vocal cords. I think he's speaking prophetically. It's very unlikely that he suffered like this, but he's speaking as a prophet. This is a messianic psalm. And so we do hear this cry from Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel. There's a little change in those words in Matthew and Mark. One comes, puts it in the form of the Aramaic, one puts it in the form of the Hebrew. But Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. He memorized this psalm. And you know that if you put together all the Gospel accounts, that there are at least seven words or seven distinct sayings from the cross. The first one is when they are nailing those railroad spikes into His feet and His hands, and He says repeatedly, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He speaks to that thief on the cross, letting them know that there is a place in heaven for them. He also speaks to His mother from the cross and to John as well, the disciple He loved the most. You also hear those words from our Lord. It's the only word that indicates He's suffering. I thirst. The fifth word is that God-forsaken word. My God, why have You forsaken Me? But then there's another word. It's the sixth word, John 19. It's that triumphant cry. It is finished. Notice how the psalm ends, Psalm 22. The last words, He has done it. James Montgomery Boyce believes that Jesus used these words on the cross. It could be translated, according to some, it's accomplished. It's finished. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, it says the psalm begins with the cry of dereliction, but it ends with the words, "It is accomplished," not far removed from the Lord's great cry, "It is finished." You see, the cross was a victorious cross. It wasn't a defeat. A victorious conquest over our greatest enemies, sin and the devil and death itself. Jesus accomplished our redemption. And that's why we can go to the cross and we can even hear that God-forsaken cry. And if that's all we heard, we wouldn't want to go to the cross, but there's another cry, it is finished. And that's why we can sing those hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross, the power of the cross. And can it be? The psalmist takes us to the foot of the cross. And in one sense, we learn more about the cross here than even Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 lets us see the cross theologically, or from, you could say, from the divine perspective, God's wrath, God's judgment. We learn about the nature of the cross, the substitutionary nature from Isaiah 53. He bore our iniquity. But Psalm 22 takes us to the very heart of Jesus, where we're getting inside His heart, where we're understanding His feelings. Psalm 22 has us look into the face of our suffering Savior. And we should note this too, brethren, when it comes to suffering, Jesus' sufferings were redemptive in terms of accomplishing our salvation. But there is a redemptive aspect to our suffering. We grow more like Christ in our suffering. We are sanctified by our suffering. God uses suffering in the most amazing way. Sufferings have a redemptive purpose to make us more like Jesus. God designs and purposes great benefits from our suffering. We shouldn't resent our suffering. We shouldn't waste our suffering. That was what Johnny Erickson taught her when asked once, if you had to do it all over again, well, would you change things? Well, she said, I wouldn't put myself in a wheelchair, that's for sure. But she said, if I could change things, this is one thing I would change. I wasted my suffering. The first couple of years, I wasted my suffering. If I could do it differently. R.L. Dabney, a Presbyterian, describes suffering. And I don't think I would put it quite this way, but I'll make it, it makes the point. The greatest means of grace. The greatest means of grace. You want to be a holy Christian? You want to grow? You want to be an oak tree? There's some people I call oak trees around here. Oak tree Christians. That means their root system goes down pretty deep. But you can't be an oak tree Christian unless you suffer. The wind, the cold wind, the harsh wind, the cold wintry day, that has to beat upon a tree for those roots to go down deep. Trials should drive us not away from God, but to God. But let me just say this too. The worst of trials, The worst of trials will never ever come close to Psalm 22. You will never be forsaken. God can't do that. You might feel it, but Jesus was forsaken. You will never, ever, ever be forsaken. God will keep that promise. He was forsaken, so we would never be forsaken. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering for me on that tree. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the richness, the profundity of your word. We often amaze when we study the scriptures and can come back to a psalm again and again and find even deeper meaning than we did even 5 years ago. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to meditate upon this wonderful psalm to encourage our hearts, but also to help us to remember you with greater delight and with greater affection. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.